We'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning and ask Him to be with us and speak to us today. Let's pray. Father, again, just as Matt was praying, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Father, where would we be without the love of Christ? Where would we be without Your love, Father? It was Your love that sent Your Son into this world. It was His love that sent Him to the cross, Father. It was Your great love for us as sinful men and as sinful women living in rebellion against You, going our own way. Lord, not listening to You, not listening to Your word, and yet You loved us enough to send Your Son to die for us, to pay the price for our sins, Father. And we thank You so much that the gift of salvation, Lord, is exactly that. It's a gift. It's nothing we could do to ever earn it, Lord. Christ paid for it in full, and we thank You so much for that. That Jesus Christ is apprehended by faith, that we, by Your grace, look to Him in faith and trust in Him, and You save us, and then You change us. And Father, I pray that as we look into Your Word this morning, that You might speak to us, that You might strengthen us, that You might change us, that You might help us to grow in our understanding of You, our love for You, our trust in You, our obedience to You, Father. Lord, we are hungry people, and You are the God who feeds. And so, Father, speak, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the July 1982 edition of the Reader's Digest magazine, the story is told about a church in which the choir sat below the eye level of the congregation. Running across the entire front of the church was a low velvet-draped railing. Several of the more creative choir members discovered that after finishing their music ensemble, they could crawl out on their hands and knees behind the railing and exit through a side door. They could then buy fresh donuts around the corner and return to the worship service undetected. One Sunday, an elderly, distinguished-looking man made a successful exit. But on his return trip, he realized that in order to reach his seat, he'd have to crawl back carrying his bag of donuts between his teeth. It wasn't until he was halfway across the front that he noticed the laughter that was spreading through the congregation. He was on the wrong side of the railing. Could you imagine that? Now, while that story might appear to be funny at first, the longer you think about it, the more tragic it really becomes. It's really a sad commentary on the state of worship in our day to believe that it's okay to sing an anthem to the Almighty God who sits enthroned above the cherubim in unapproachable glory and then to sneak out behind a railing for a bag of donuts to munch on during the rest of the service. Let me remind you this morning that the God we worship is able to see on both sides of the railing. We need to recover today in our evangelical gospel-preaching churches the sense of reverence and awe that ought to characterize those who gather together in the holy presence of the living God. In many of our churches, the fellowship is warm and the Bible teaching is faithful, but every week people file in and out of what's labeled a worship service without ever once coming close to sensing or experiencing the holy presence of God. It is so very easy to fall into the trap of playing church, of going through the motions of worship without ever encountering the great and awesome God that we all claim to know, love, fear, and respect. But worship should be a reverent response to God's holy presence. Would you not agree? That's the main lesson that we learned from King David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. David had been king now for over 7 years. The kingdom, which at first was divided, was now consolidated under David's rule. He wanted to make sure that the worship of God was central in Israel's national life. And in order to do this, he proposed bringing the Ark of the Covenant, that central piece of the Mosaic Tabernacle, bringing it back to Jerusalem. And from this story, we first learn that God's holy presence should always be the focus of true corporate worship. That is a very important point. God's holy presence should always be the true focus of corporate worship. Now, God is omnipresent, or He's present everywhere at the very same time, but His presence isn't realized everywhere. And so when I speak about the presence of God, I'm referring to God's realized presence, to His active presence. Guys, when we all gather together for worship, we need to focus on God's holy presence among us. Let me quickly say two things about this. Number one, God's holy presence was symbolized in the ark. It was symbolized in the ark. The ark was a rectangular box about 3 3/4 feet long by 2 1/4 feet wide and by 2 1/4 feet high. It contained the Ten Commandments, and in the early days, at least Aaron's rod which budded, as well as the pot of manna. It was made of wood that was overlaid with gold. And on top of the ark was the mercy seat, a solid slab of gold on which the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial lamb once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the Ark of the Covenant was kept in the Holy of Holies. It was always kept covered when it was being moved on a journey. It was the symbol of God's meeting with His people on the basis of atonement. In Exodus 25, we read these words. The Lord says this to Moses, "It's there that I will meet with you." Now the Ark, guys, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The materials of the ark, the gold and the wood, typified the person of Christ as being both God and man. And the function of the ark as the mercy seat typified the work of Jesus Christ as the sacrificial Lamb of God. And so when we gather together as God's people, we stand before Jesus Christ, who is in our very midst. That's what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 2, that Jesus Christ walks among the 7 golden lampstands, which are the churches. It's because of His person. It's because of His work of satisfaction on the cross that you and I have this amazing privilege of being able to draw near to this God. Isn't that glorious? And number two, let me also say this. God's holy presence is an awesome thing. I want you to look at 2 Samuel chapter 6 verse 2 and see how this ark is described. Look at it. "And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God." Now listen, "which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim." Now the cherubim are angels who dwell in the very presence of God Himself. You read about these great angels in Isaiah chapter 6. The Bible says they got 2 wings with which they cover their faces, 2 wings with which they cover their feet, and 2 wings by which they fly. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." These are the cherubim, these mighty angels. They are awesome in their appearance. They're associated with fire and lightning and the blinding brightness of the glory of God. Now, 2 golden cherubim with their wings touching each other overlaid the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. The only human eyes that could ever see that sight were those of the high priest. And that only once a year in strict obedience to what God Himself had firmly commanded. Now, as King David and the people worshipped before this ark, it's very clear that they were worshiping before the Lord. That's what they were doing. That phrase occurs at least 6 times in this chapter, in verse 5, verse 14, verse 16, verse 17, and twice in verse 21. As we're going to see in just a few minutes, even though they had this sense of God's presence in their midst, they were way too careless about it, and that with extremely tragic consequences. God was making it very clear that to worship Him in His presence is an awesome thing, and it can't be taken lightly. Friends, I believe we live in a day of flippant Christianity, which has brought down the glorious God to the level of the good buddy in the sky or the great genie in the bottle, and where we've lost the proper sense of awe and reverence in His holy presence. John MacArthur tells about a pastor friend of his who told him that Jesus often appears to him and talks with him in the mornings while he's shaving. And MacArthur's incredulous response, and I can understand it, was this, "And you keep on shaving? Are you serious, friend?" In his excellent book, The Ultimate Priority, he writes these words, "I am certain that if the people today who claim to have seen God really saw Him, they wouldn't be lining up on the latest Christian talk show. They would be lying prostrate on the ground, grieving over their sin." That is true. As we gather together for worship, it would transform our lives. It would transform our worship if we would focus on the truth that we're gathering together in God's holy presence. We should not come primarily to meet with our friends, even though fellowship is an important function of the church. We should come primarily to meet with God. True corporate worship involves focusing our attention on the fact that the holy God is here. That means that reverence in God's presence should be our response in our times of corporate worship. Since the ark was the visible symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people, you would think that there would have been a uniform response of reverence on the part of all those who were in the presence of the ark. But if you go back about 75 years and trace the history of the ark, you'll find very different and instructive responses to its presence. Let me share with you seven of those responses this morning. Number one, the Israelites, who saw the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm. You see that in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The worship of God was a dead ritual for most of Israel at that time. Eli's two sons, who were priests, were extremely corrupt men. They were committing sexual immorality with the women at the doorway of the tabernacle. And when the Israelites encountered trouble with the Philistines, someone got the bright idea, hey, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. Let's carry it with us into battle. They were using it as a good luck charm. And God, in all of his glory, allowed them to be completely defeated by their enemies, and the Ark was captured by the Philistines. There are those who attend church in our day who do the very same thing. They try to use God as a good luck charm. They're having problems in their lives where they think, I'll go to church and I'll try to rub God the right way and maybe he'll solve all of my problems. But for them, worship is nothing more than a good luck charm to try to get God somehow on their side. They know nothing of God's holy presence. They know nothing of God's glorious grace. They know nothing of God's perfect will. Number two, the Philistines, who saw the ark as a plague. You see that in 1 Samuel 5. The Philistines set up the ark next to their god Dagon. But the Lord caused their idol to fall down and break into pieces. And then God struck them with tumors of some sort, and with mice, a plague of mice. And as you can well imagine, the Philistines wanted to get rid of the ark as quickly as they could. They were quite uncomfortable, literally, with the presence of God in their midst. And in the same way, I think there are those who feel a plague of guilt whenever they come near a church where the holy presence of God is known. And guys, that is not a bad thing. In fact, let me make the argument this morning or the suggestion that it is a very good thing. We need to feel the weight and guilt of our sin. And it's a normal response to feel broken in the presence of this God. How could we not? But these kinds of people also need to hear about the mercies of God that are offered to us, that are given to us, through the cross of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Number three, Abinadab, who had a ho-hum attitude about the presence of God. You see that in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3. The Philistines sent the ark back to Israel on a cart, and it wound up in the house of Abinadab, and it stayed there for almost 70 years until the time of King David. And I find it very significant that we don't read of any results in Abinadab's household for having the ark all that time. Nothing changed. And we're going to see in a minute or two that the ark was in Obed-Edom's house for just 3 months. And it resulted in great blessing. But it was in Abinadab's house for almost 70 years and nothing happened. It's exactly the same way for many who come to church, is it not? They can attend church for years and years where the presence of God, the person of God, the power of God, the promises of God are known, felt, and realized, but it has no appreciable effect whatsoever on their lives. They hear the word, but it doesn't change them. Nothing. Friend, you can be in the very presence of God himself in the midst of his people week after week after week and not even realize it if your heart is not seeking him. Number four, Uzzah, who clearly didn't understand the holiness of the God in whose presence he stood. You see that in verses 6 and 7. As King David and the people of God moved the ark towards Jerusalem on an ox cart, the oxen stumbled and the ark almost fell over to fall onto the ground. And Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, to catch it before it hit the ground. And God struck him dead right on the spot. I mean, I could spend a whole lot of time on this one point alone, but time doesn't permit me to do so. You know, some people believe that God was a little bit too touchy, a little bit too harsh for doing what he did. Even King David got angry at God, as we're soon going to see. I mean, what was so bad, Pastor Jacques, about Uzzah trying to steady the ark of God? After all, he was just trying to help, was he not? Anyone would have done the very same thing with such an important piece of the tabernacle as the Ark of the Covenant was, right? Yes. And that was precisely the problem. See, Uzzah saw no difference between the Ark of the Covenant and any other valuable piece of furniture. Remember, guys, the Ark was the visible symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people. Uzzah was overly familiar with that which was utterly sacred. He was the grandson of Abinadab, and he had grown up with the ark in his house. It was commonplace to him. It wasn't a big deal to him. But he should have known that even the Levitical priests who carried that ark were not allowed to touch it, but they carried it on poles inserted through the rings that were attached to his sides for that very purpose. I could make 1,000 applications here, couldn't I? There are those in our day, most of the time, they're those who've grown up in church, who have the very same attitude that Uzzah did. They trifle at the presence of God. God has become commonplace to his people. God is no longer a big deal. They get drunk or stoned on a Saturday night, and they spend their night in immorality with some woman that they pick up in a bar, and then they get up and take part in communion the very next day in church. That is flippancy towards God to the highest degree. Friends, those who have a problem with what God did to Uzzah need to recapture the Bible's perspective regarding God's absolute holiness and man's utter sinfulness. What Uzzah did was an act of arrogance and sheer disobedience before the God who shows no partiality. Friends, we need to take God seriously. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:31, if you don't believe me, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Number 5, King David, who got angry at God without just cause. You see that in verses 8 to 10. David became angry at God, and then he became afraid. And it wasn't a healthy fear of God, but an unhealthy fear of God that caused him to draw back and ask, how can the Ark of the Covenant, how can the Ark of God come to me? How can it come to my house? There was some pride behind David's answer, I believe. He was embarrassed in front of the crowd. You see, God had not done things King David's way. He reigned on King David's parade. But the problem wasn't that God had not done things King David's way. The problem was that King David had not done things God's way. That was the problem. The word of God was very clear that the ark had to be carried by the Levites in a prescribed fashion on their shoulders without touching it, and not on an ox cart. Now, where did they get this idea of carrying the ark on an ox cart? I mean, where did they get that? Well, they got it from the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 7. It worked in the world. Why not bring it into the church? And any time that the church tries to imitate the world in its worship, we can't expect to experience the realized presence of God in our midst. Now, guys, please don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about guitars or drums or keyboards or pianos or worship teams. But I'm talking about attitudes. I'm talking about lifestyles. I'm talking about content. I'm talking about reverence for God. The Bible says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. There are people in the church who think that they want God's presence, but they don't understand God's holiness, or they play loose with God's truth. And when things don't go the way they want, they get angry at God and they blame him for all of their problems. Guys, instead, what we need to do is get down flat on our faces to seek the face of God for why his blessing is not in our lives, for why his blessing is not in our churches. That's what we need to do. Number 6, Michael, who so sadly never really engaged in the spirit of worship at all. You see that in verse 16 and verse 20. I mean, she was King David's wife. But here she's called the daughter of King Saul to show us where she's coming from. Look at verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michael, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window. and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She hated him for it. I mean, she was a spectator, wasn't she? She wasn't a participant. Why? I mean, she should have been down there in the streets rejoicing that the presence of God was now among his people. But she wasn't there. Instead, she peeked out the window and she got embarrassed by what she saw as King David's fanaticism. You see, Michal loved David the warrior, but she despised David the worshiper. Her problem, just like her father Saul's was her pride. It was her pride. And King David had dealt with his earlier pride, and now he humbled himself to worship God without caring about what others around him thought. Michal wasn't willing to humble herself, and so God humbled her with the ultimate disgrace in that society, which was this, her very own barrenness until the day she died. I'm so often amazed at those in the Church of Jesus Christ who, for whatever reason, refuse to participate in the worship of the God they claim to love when the body of Christ gathers together for that very reason. I can't understand it. Sometimes in their arrogance and pride, they violate the scriptures which command us to worship God, and they sadly commit themselves to the pathway of the hardened spectator instead of the broken participant. Guys, you know what Jesus said? The Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what God is searching for. He is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And finally, number 7, Obed-Edom, who was a man who delighted himself in God. You see that in verses 10 and 11. Now, we're not really sure who this man was. He's probably a Levite who lived nearby. But listen, guys, this is the point I'm making. He had no problem bringing the Ark of the Covenant to his house right after Uzzah was struck dead for touching it. Isn't that amazing? Think about it for a second. Here was a man whose heart was right with God. The presence of God was not a threat to this man. The presence of God was a delight to this man. It was the joy of his heart. He was completely comfortable living with God in the midst of his home. And God blessed him. And God blessed his household. And King David heard about it and he repented before God. And he joined Obed-Edom in desiring the presence of God once again. But Obed-Edom had something to keep to teach King David, and he's got something to teach us in that he wanted the ark of God's holy presence in his life right after God struck Uzzah dead for touching it. Let me ask you something this morning. How would you feel if, just like the early church in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, someone here this morning was struck down dead in our midst for trifling with the living God and for playing loose with his truth, and then God appeared before us and said, I want to come and live in your house with you for the next 3 months? How would you feel about that? Would you welcome him? Or would you try to run away from him just like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden? Can I let you in on a little secret this morning, friends? God is here in our very midst today. And I have to ask myself, how could it be that the very same ark could be one man's delight and another man's death? How could it be that the very same ark could be one man's pleasure and yet another man's plague? How can that be? The difference cannot lie within the ark of God's presence, but it must lie within the hearts and the attitudes of God's people. Would you not agree? Now, if that's true, then what does that say about us, guys? Do we gather together here in this place expecting to come face to face with the Holy One? Do we? Do we really expect that? One way to answer this question is to ask ourselves these questions. How carefully do we prepare our hearts and our lives for these gathered meetings? Are we truly aware of God's holy presence? And do our lives bear witness of the fact that we're aware of his holy presence? Now, let me run through the list of the various responses to the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant one more time. And I want you to think about which one fits you the best. Could you, like the Israelites of old, see the presence of God only as a good luck charm, hoping that if you come to church and rub God the right way, he'll bless your life? Is that what you're like? Or like the Philistines, could it be that the presence of God makes you very, very uncomfortable because you're plagued with all sorts of guilt over the sins that you know you've been committing, and instead of fleeing to the Christ who can cleanse you and forgive you those sins, you'd rather have the presence of God go away so that you can go on living your life without ever coming to a genuine or sincere repentance? Or like Abinadab, does the presence of God and the person of God and the power of God and the promise of God have no appreciable effect whatsoever on your life? God's presence doesn't affect you in the least. All this is just another church service for you. Or like Uzzah, have you become too familiar with God? Do you treat as commonplace those things that should be sacred? Have you, through your overfamiliarity, lost a sense of reverence and awe towards the things of God? Or like King David on this occasion, you want to experience God's realized presence in your life, but when you do, and when you get a glimpse of His absolute holiness and the discomfort that that holiness brings along with it, you begin to draw back and you're not really too sure whether you want to be that close to God. Or like Michael in your pride, might you be a hardened spectator of worship instead of being a broken participant in worship? Or like Obed-Edom, do you joyfully welcome the presence of the living God into your life and into your home, into your relationships and into your activities, expecting to meet with this God, expecting to talk with this God and walk with this God and to be changed and transformed by this God? Is that where your heart is at this morning? Which one fits you the best? See, true corporate worship should always be a reverent response to the presence of the Holy God. That's my first point. Let me move into my second one. Irma Bombeck, that wise theologian, tells us about an experience she once had in a church. Sitting a row or two in front of her was a mother with a normal 5-year-old boy who just couldn't sit still. As he was squirming around and looking over the pew at the people who were sitting behind him, smiling and laughing, Irma heard the mother sternly whisper, "Stop doing that. Don't you realize that you're in church?" Now let me ask you guys, is God pleased or is He saddened when His people are stern and stiff and untouched in their emotions when they gather together to worship Him? What do you think? As I just finished saying, worship needs to be a reverent response to God's holy presence. We dare not be flippant about it or treat God as commonplace. But I'm going to say this morning, we would be greatly mistaken if we came to the conclusion that reverence negates joyful celebration. Now, I know that we don't normally link reverence with celebration. I understand that. They seem to be diametrically opposed to one another, don't they? I mean, celebration evokes these images of a wild, loose, and noisy event, whereas reverence brings to mind soberness and silence. And while there is a place for soberness and silence in public worship, a second look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6 shows us that true corporate worship can be both reverent and joyful at the very same time. Let me make 3 points in this regard. First, worship should always be a joyful celebration. The Hebrew word for merry in verses 5 and 21 comes from a root word that means to laugh. And the point is simply this, that God desires for His people to be filled with a holy joy in His presence. And I want you to notice 3 things about this joyful celebration as King David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. First, the celebration of worship should be done with intensity. I want you to look at verse 14. Look at it. Guys, this is the Bible here. I'm not making this up. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. Take a look at verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. The picture I'm getting there is that King David became intensely involved in the worship. He wasn't sitting there looking out the window or reading through the bulletin. He wasn't mumbling through some song while he thought about all that he had to do that day and the following week. He got excited about God. David put all of his faculties, mental, emotional, and physical, into the act of worship. Guys, corporate worship should be engaged in with intensity. And I'm going to say something this morning. I hope you hear this. Apathy in worship is a sin. Guys, listen to me. We are gathering together in God's holy presence. The risen, reigning, ruling, and soon returning Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst. And that's something that we all ought to get excited about. We need to fight against this sinful tendency towards apathy when we worship. It is so very easy to slide into routine, ho-hum form of worship where we're not giving to the Lord Jesus Christ the full intensity of our beings, mental, emotional, and physical, as He so rightly deserves. Do we not remember our Lord's admonition or our Lord's warning to the church at Laodicea when He says this? I know your works, He says to this church. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. God forbid that Jesus Christ would say that about us at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. You're not cold, you're not hot, you're just lukewarm. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Guys, what was Laodicea's problem? Well, for one thing, they didn't see themselves as God saw them, did they? They thought they were doing just fine. They didn't see their great need for God. Their view that was, we're rich, we become wealthy, we don't need a single thing. But Jesus said, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. One of the things that will help us to become more intense in our worship of Christ is to see just how much we really do need the Lord. Guys, with King David, we need to cry out, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, oh God. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Does that describe us in our hearts? You see, love, whether it's in marriage or for Jesus Christ, is like a fire in the fireplace, isn't it? It needs to be tended or it'll die out. As with the church at Ephesus, it's so very easy for us to lose our first love. And we don't recover that first love by trying to work up the feelings. Feelings are always a response to God's grace. They're always a response to God's truth. And so when our hearts become hard and cold, and when the feelings of love for Christ aren't there, we need to remember what Jesus has done for us. We need to remember what Jesus Christ continues to do for us. And we need to seek Him in His word and prayer. And we need to turn away from any known sin in our lives. God is pleased when you and I are intense in our worship. Love needs to be expressed. I once read about a couple who went to a marriage counselor because the wife was complaining that her husband never told her that he loved her. And the husband looks at her and he snarls back and he says, I told you that 20 years ago and I haven't changed my mind or taken it back since. Guys, that's not good enough, is it? It's just not good enough. Love needs to be expressed often. Love needs to be expressed with feeling, not from the neck up, but from the heart up. It needs to be expressed that way. So many couples fall into a routine relationship. They go through the motions of a goodbye kiss in the morning, but there's no passion left. And I'm afraid that that's the way it is with so many believers in their relationship with Jesus Christ. They're no longer expressive in their love. They go to church and they go through all the motions, but there's no heart there anymore. There's no fire left deep down in their souls. It's like a peck on the cheek with no more passion than that. Guys, our worship needs to be so much deeper, so much stronger than that. How can we not worship this gracious God who's loved us from all of eternity? Can I say something here before I move on? I have found in my own life that the act of worship is a lot like studying. It really is. You need to work on concentration. You've got to mentally set your goal before you. I am here to meet with the living God and to express my love and my gratitude towards Him for who this God is and for what this God has done. And then you need to focus your thoughts along those lines. And when some distraction seeks to interrupt you, and it will, you need to deal with it right away and set your mind once again on things above. So let me encourage you, friends, that when you come here to worship God, do it with intensity. Don't mess around with this thing. God deserves our all. Secondly, let me say this. The celebration of worship should be done with variety. I want you to listen to the description of this worship service. There are all kinds of musical instruments. There are offerings and sacrifices. There was dancing of all things. And there was even eating. It all sounds so much more like a Disneyland parade to me than it does our dry idea of a Sunday morning worship service. Now, before you all begin to panic, please relax. My point is not that we're going to include all these elements into our worship. We're certainly not going to be offering any kind of animal sacrifices in this building. Although we should always be offering up the sacrifice of praise and worship to our God, according to Hebrews 13. And while some churches do have dancing in their worship, there is no New Testament example of its practice. In my personal opinion, it might be taking the Hebrew forms of worship a little bit too far to transport dancing into the church. But the point still remains, and this is the point. We need to be open to some variety in our worship and to doing things in a little bit of a different way. Traditions do have their place. Yes, they do. But tradition can sometimes kill the spontaneity of true worship and celebration of Christ. Amen. And thirdly, the celebration of worship should be done with gladness and joy. Even though you couldn't understand Hebrew, you could just tell by watching King David, by watching all those people who were with him, who were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, that these people were very happy about something. See, you can't hide genuine joy, can you? It's got to be expressed. I agree with David Watson, an English pastor who once wrote these words. What is clear from the scriptures is that worship should be a delight and not a duty. The great Jewish feasts were times of exuberant joy and heartfelt celebration. Some of them contained an element of sorrow and repentance for sin, but this led to the joy of knowing God's forgiveness and mercy. They were always intended to be a great and glorious festival. Infectious, joyful delight in God's presence needs urgently to be recaptured by the church of today if emerging from our inhibitions and stiff formality is not easy for some of us. We need to remember that true worship demands sacrifice. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I know. You're thinking about Pastor Jacques. I'm just not an expressive person. I always remain calm and never show my emotions in the way that you're talking about. But is that really true? I'm sure that some of you have literally jumped up and down for joy when one of your favorite hockey teams have won the Stanley Cup, or when the Blue Jays won. I'm sure you're all excited about that. I can't imagine anyone here this morning walking into their house after winning $1 million and saying something like this, "Honey, you'll be pleased to hear that I just won $1 million. You would burst into that house, you would grab your wife by the arms, and with a great big smile on your face, you'd say, "Guess what? We just won $1 million!" And you would dance around the whole room. I know you would. Guys, our problem is not that we're not expressive people. That is not our problem. Our problem is that we're no longer excited about Jesus Christ. That's our problem. If we would only focus on the greatness of our God and all the spiritual blessing that He's lavished on us in Jesus Christ, our worship would be a lot more joyful and expressive. Worship must be reverent. Yes, it must. But with the very same amount of zeal and passion in my heart, I have to also say that worship must be a joyful celebration. And it should also be done before the Lord. That's what the text says. That phrase, "before the Lord," occurs 6 times in this chapter. So the point is that we're not to be caught up with a celebration, but we're to be caught up with the Lord. We are not to be worship-centered, but we're to be Christ-centered. Right? We're not to leave thinking that was a great worship service, but rather we have such a great and awesome God. To be caught up with worship for worship's sake would be like a man who's in love with love. Any girl will do because he's more interested in the feeling of love than he is in the object of love. And so we have to avoid that trap in worship. It needs to be a celebration, but our joy, our focus can't be on the celebration. It must be on Jesus Christ. Now, there are two implications in this regard. First, worship is not the same as entertainment. Worship focuses the congregation's attention on the Lord, but entertainment focuses the people's attention on the performance or on the performers. Guys, worship leaders need to possess great skill so that God's people don't become distracted by mistakes or by any other thing that calls attention away from Jesus Christ. The worship leader, as opposed to the entertainer, needs to lead the people of God into the presence of God so that they can worship Him in reverent and joyful celebration. Robert Rayburn, in his book, "O Come, Let Us Worship," tells of an experience that he had in church. He says this: "Not long ago, in a morning service, I listened to a group of attractive young singers whose voices blended admirably and who were undoubtedly splendid Christians. Their music, however, was presented in a very theatrical way. When the young men sang of their love for Jesus, each young woman turned to gaze with almost adoring eyes upon the young man who was standing nearest to her, as though he was singing a tender love song especially for her. It was impossible for me to watch this performance and offer worship to God while the music was being sung. The music was sentimental and entertaining, but it did nothing to stir the hearts of the listener beyond the sheer pleasure of the appeal of the young singers. To have exclaimed to them following the service, "I really enjoyed your music," would have been possible, but to have said that they enabled me to worship God meaningfully as they sang would have been impossible. And I realize that there's sometimes a very fine line there, and I don't want to press this thing too far, but what we need is not to be entertained. What we need is to be brought into the presence of the Holy God. And number two, worshipers should be more concerned about what God thinks than about what people think. How could a man like the king of Israel get so carried away that he lost his sense of propriety and danced in the streets wearing only a linen ephod? Now, we should not conclude from that scene that King David was being indecent. He wasn't. But his enthusiasm and the behavior that flowed out of it certainly embarrassed his wife, Michal. She was more concerned about what people would think. It didn't fit the image of a warrior king. But King David was more concerned with what God thought, and he says it twice in verse 21 so that we don't miss it. Look at verse 21. And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord." So King David was celebrating before God and not the people, and that's the key. We need to be concerned about what God thinks and not about what men think, right? We certainly do need to be considerate about others and about their feelings so that we don't cause any kind of distractions when we worship God. We can't do that. It's like showing affection to your wife in public. You need to be appropriate. You can still be expressive. It's not wrong to give your wife a kiss on the cheek in public, right? My point is this. If you love Jesus, how many of you love Jesus here this morning? If you love Jesus Christ, you need to express that love. Sing, guys, with all your might. If you feel like clapping your hands, clap your hands. Lift them up. Stand in honor of King Jesus. Fall down flat on your face before the presence of King Jesus. Who cares about what those around you think? Never lose a sense of self-control, because then you're not walking in the Spirit. I've been in churches, guys. I preached in churches where I remember one time I was preaching in a church and the pastor's wife got up in the middle of the service. She started running around the whole auditorium screaming and yelling. And I thought to myself, how can this be bringing worship to God? It doesn't. She lost self-control in her worship. But we need to be expressive. And finally, I'm going to close with this point. Worship should be done in accordance with God's truth. I'm glad, sweetie, that you've never run around this church like that. I am so glad. I'd be very embarrassed. King David got himself into real trouble the first time because he tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem without following the instructions that God had clearly laid out in His Word. God specifically told Moses how the Ark was to be carried. But Israel put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, which they had learned from the Philistines. And when the oxen stumbled, as I said before, the Ark almost fell over, and Uzzah was struck dead when he reached out his hands and touched it in disobedience to the Word of God. After that occurred, David realized his great sin. He realized it. And he changed his style of worship. And allow me to make three very quick applications here. Number one, as I said before, worshiping according to God's truth means that we follow the Word and not the world. Like David's ark on an ox cart, far too often the church gets its ideas about worship from the world and not from God's Word. Guys, we are living in a day where the church has become like the local shopping center, trying to provide the consumer with whatever the consumer wants. Chuck Colson, in his book, The Body, attacks this cater-to-the-consumer mentality on the part of the North American church. And he points out, rightly so, listen, if the customer is king, then the church needs to set aside the truth, and instead, she needs to develop the right marketing strategy. And that's true. If the customer is king, do what's pleasing to the customer. But if we do something like that, then we will fall into the grave trap of trying to make people happy instead of doing what God has called and commanded us to do in His Word. The preaching of God's truth with a view to personal obedience has to always be central in our worship. Number two, worshiping according to God's truth means that we repent and change when we realize that we have been wrong. Think of how humiliating it must have been for King David when Uzzah was struck down dead for whose sin? King David's sin, King David's willful disobedience, and for the first celebration to come to a grinding halt. The Ark of the Covenant then went to the house of Obed-Edom, and over 3,000 people went home under a cloud of gloom. Now, most of us would have stopped right there. We would have never dared to try to do something like that again, but not King David. And that's what I love so much about this man, King David. He discovered where he went wrong, and you know what he did? He was willing to repent. He was willing to change. That's why God said, he is a man after my own heart. He was not a perfect man. You all know that. But this man had a heart for God. It takes humility to repent, doesn't it? It takes meekness. It takes a resignation to do God's work. Pride keeps us from admitting that we're wrong. We won't change because we're going to lose face. But like King David, we need to be open to God's correction. And we need to be willing to change our conduct in obedience to Him whenever we discover the fact that we've been wrong. And third, worshiping according to God's truth means that we come to Him by way of His ordained sacrifice. There's a difference between King David's unsuccessful attempt to bring up the Ark of the Covenant and his successful attempt. The first time, there's no mention of a blood sacrifice. But the second time, there was a sacrifice at the beginning, verse 13, and there was a sacrifice at the end. On the first attempt, listen guys, with no sacrifice, a man died who dared to approach the Ark of God's holy presence. But on the second attempt, with sacrifice in place, the Ark of the Covenant was successfully brought to its resting place. And that illustrates for us what the rest of Scripture explicitly tells us. That the only way to enter into the Lord's holy presence and not die is through the sacrifice of an acceptable substitute. The only way that you and I, as guilty and fallen sinners, dare draw near to the holy God in worship is through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His Son. The Bible says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Praise God. Now, what does that mean? But that Jesus Himself and His death upon the cross needs to be central in our worship. See, His death reminds us that our worship needs to be reverent because it required the death of God's one and only Son, Christ, but can also be joyful, guys, because having been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, we can now draw near to Him with a true heart in full assurance of faith, knowing that we have been accepted in the Beloved. So let me ask you, as we close, who are we most like this morning? Could we, like the Israelites of old, see the presence of God only as a good luck charm, hoping that if we come to church and rub God the right way, He's going to bless our lives? Or like the Philistines, could it be that the presence of God makes us very uncomfortable because we're plagued with all sorts of guilt over the sins that we've been committing? And instead of fleeing to Christ, who can cleanse us and forgive us, we'd rather have the presence of God go away so that we can keep on living our lives without ever coming to a genuine and sincere repentance. Or like Abinadab, does the presence of God and the promises of God and the Word of God have no appreciable effect whatsoever on our lives, guys? God's presence does not affect us in the least. All this is just another church service for us. You're going to come in and you're going to leave in exactly the same way. No ears to hear what God is saying to you. No resolve to change your heart, to change your life. Or like Uzzah, have we become too familiar with God? Do we treat as commonplace that which is sacred? Have we, with over-familiarity, lost a sense of reverence and awe towards God? Or like King David, we want to experience God's realized presence in our lives, but when we do, and when we get a glimpse of His absolute holiness and the discomfort that that holiness brings with it, we begin to draw back. We're not too sure that we want to be that close to God. Or like Michael, in our pride, Have we become hardened spectators of worship instead of broken participants in worship? Or guys like Obed-Edom, do we joyfully welcome the holy presence of God into our lives, into our homes, into our relationships, into our activities, expecting to meet with Him and to be changed and transformed by Him? Who are we most like? We must never be flippant or loose and irreverent in our worship of the uncompromising God who is most holy. But having said that, I'm going to ask you and urge you as your pastor, if you know Jesus, and if you sincerely love Jesus, then when we gather together as God's people in this place, that you would come and express your love for Him in joyful celebration from your heart. And say with King David, I will celebrate before the Lord. Are you willing to say that? Let's pray. Father, you are such a glorious God. I read this chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 6, Lord, and I'm just amazed. I'm just amazed by the things that I see. Your God is to be revered and obeyed because you're holy and righteous. And yet, Lord, at the very same time, as we fear you, as we love you, as we trust you, we can still have joy in your presence if we know your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. Father, how can we be apathetic in our worship after what Christ did for us at the cross? He showed no apathy, Father, when he prayed for us in John chapter 17. No apathy whatsoever. He showed no apathy, Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane when he bowed down before you and said, Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken away from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. There was no apathy there, Lord, in his prayers for us. Father, I pray that we as your people would love you, fear you, honor you, trust you, serve you, obey you, be joyful before you. All those things taking place at the very same time, Lord. A great fear because you're such a holy and awesome God, and yet a great joy because you're such a loving and gracious God who's made us your very own. Help us to behold our God for who you are, the great and awesome one. Father, give us the grace to worship you as Jesus told us, as Jesus commanded us, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we'll give you all the glory and praise for it in Jesus' name.